I want to direct your attention to the future. To the future, not that we could wish for, but I want to direct your attention to the future God has planned for us. And I believe that we can hear this plan by listening to a voice from the very distant past. More than 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah delivered God's message to Israel concerning their future. But at the same time, because the Word of God is living and abiding truth for all time, we get to hear the Old Testament prophets speak again today as though the message is as much for us as it was for Israel of old. In the matter of interpreting and applying the scriptures in a correct way, the New Testament Apostle Paul states this plainly, and I quote, "All the things which happened to Israel happened as examples to us and were written down for our instruction." That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. It's the Bible providing one of the principles for right interpretation of Scripture from the Bible itself. So now, as we are about to read the 17 verses of Isaiah 54, and next week we'll be in Isaiah 61, I would have you do this, each of you individually, in a very personal way. I want you to embrace what Paul said is the reason this was written down. I want you to embrace the example set by God's promises to Israel, and then I want us as a people to follow the instruction given in order to get ready for 2005. And I'm going to read all of Isaiah 54. You know, some pastors are actually being counseled in the journals they get from those who are supposed to know how to do church best in our day. They're telling us, don't read too much scripture. Imagine, we're reading the whole chapter, so get used to it. Isaiah 54, and I want you to listen personally. I know that there are some folks specifically here that God has a word for. I believe that He would be pleased to speak to each of your hearts in a very personal way out of such an old book. So you listen with that kind of ear, okay? "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Wow. Father, open the eyes of our heart. Lord, we want and we need to see Jesus calling us by name into a new year of your goodness and grace. We ask in his name and for your glory. Amen. In the previous chapter, which is the immediate preceding context of what we have just read, Isaiah 53, there is the astounding description of the suffering servant of Jehovah. It is, of course, a portrait of Christ. And we ask, what is the cause of his suffering? Beloved, it is our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No wonder then the first verse of Isaiah 54 is a shout for joy. Everything, anything we could call joy in our lives comes because of Christ's sufferings. His extreme sufferings, think of it, for our overflowing joys. How great a salvation. In the 54th chapter, the theme continues, and while we are called to rejoice, at the same time, the chapter as we have read it begins to review and remind us of the sorrows that sin always causes in anyone's life. Look at verse 1. We hear about a barren one. We hear indeed a call to rejoicing, but it is to the one who has apparently known the deep anguish of barrenness. Like a woman, he says, who has not had a child. Oh, barren one. You know, my mind flashes back to Hannah, whose story is told in the opening verses of 1 Samuel. Remember, she longed to have a child. Time and again, she went to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, pleading with Jehovah. She was in such torment of heart and soul that the priest Eli one day watched her pleading so earnestly before Jehovah that he thought she was drunk. Let me read a little of that text. Hannah, she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget, your maidservant do bless. And if you will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever come upon his head." Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord." Now, our experience does not have to be that specific experience. As a man, I can't fully identify what it would be to be a woman, especially a woman in Old Testament times, where bearing a child meant so much more than just having a baby, so much more. And this was great affliction for Hannah. But even as a man who does not know what that kind of agony can be, I know in my life, I have prayed to the Lord. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. And so have you. And you have gone on for a time in spite of pouring out your soul to the Lord, and you have seen no fruit. You have continued only to experience a kind of barrenness, even spiritually. When she shared her heart and her soul before the Lord and his priest Eli, Eli answered and said to her on this particular day, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And the God of Israel did indeed answer Hannah out of her barrenness. Hannah brought forth a son, and she named him Samuel. She kept her vow. She gave him to the Lord. The fruit of her once barren womb would anoint King David. This would be the man of God to choose Israel's king. And even more significant, in the course of redemptive history, this King David, of course, would be the forerunner to the King of Kings, King Jesus. And out of Hannah's barrenness, God moved. And how is it with us? It is our sin that makes us barren, unfruitful toward God for any good work, the scripture says. And yet those who are poor in spirit, really bankrupt spiritually, unfruitful and barren, need only to call on the name of the Lord. And the God of Israel answers and brings forth fruit significant to God's entire plan, even in your life and mine. Now, the second emotionally charged impact of our sin, our fallenness, is seen in the picture here of a widow who has lost her husband. Now, in Isaiah's day, the grief of losing a spouse was compounded by the desolation that usually followed. There were no life insurance policies or pensions which continued to support the widow. It was a reproach to be a woman in Isaiah's day who'd lost all visible means of support and protection. What struggling of soul in the midst of such unfathomable grief. Well, I can't take the time this morning to speak of Naomi. A moment ago we spoke of Hannah. There's Naomi, who not only lost her husband, but lost her sons as well. It is actually the story of Ruth. Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, you will remember, must go and glean in the fields, beg as it were, for the next day's meal, doing so herself with such inconsolable grief and desolation as her husband also had died. But you read the book of Ruth. God came to them. He provided what was called the kinsman redeemer, man by the name of Boaz. It's good Sunday afternoon reading, and you know what's great about it? It's not even fiction. It's truth. Sit down sometime, read the story of Ruth, because what you'll be reading about is God's care of your heart when it seems like all visible forms of support have come out from under you. What I'm saying in all of this, what Isaiah is saying to us, is sin is really a heartbreaker. Barrenness and then desolation. The third painful portrait that we saw in this text was that of a young woman barely back from her honeymoon when the man of her hopes and her dreams forsakes her. Verse 6 there again, the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. I blush to use myself as any example, but I want you to identify with the text. As I said earlier, I can tell you I've lived long enough, and in the earlier years of my life, I've tasted, I know how bitter the experience of being rejected and having a broken heart. And I also tie those deep pains, folks, to what was sin in my life. But God, in his infinite wisdom, in this tender love, will warn time and again not to place your deepest desires or your longing hopes, get this, in any other human being. Even if you've been blessed enough in life to have someone love you to this present moment and love you well. Of course, as a pastor through the years, I've had the great joy of performing many a marriage ceremony. I haven't done too many since I moved to Florida, but it seemed like we were always going to a wedding, and it was a great experience in my pastoral ministry. Later on, as I matured in ministry and found that some of the couples that I was privileged to tie the knot with, you know, bring them to the altar for their marriage day, would sometimes a year later, sometimes sooner, sometimes much later. One of the advantages of a long-term ministry is that you get to dedicate babies to the Lord, then you watch them grow up, and then they get married, and then they have problems just like their parents did, and the next thing you know, your marriage counseling is also part of the pastoral experience. After a while, I learned to say what I hope were some more important, significant words, even in the midst of a marriage ceremony. One of my most frequent comments I would make, even though she stood at the altar gazing up into the face of her Prince Charming, even though he stood there, couldn't wait for the service to be over and on their way to the honeymoon, I would say something like this. Now, Sue, I want to remind you today, as your pastor, that you are not to make John your destiny. And John, Sue, as lovely as she is, how blessed you are, my man. You are not to make Sue. You are all in all. Your destiny. I'd learned. See, Sue, before she went to the altar, thought at times, I'll marry him, and then I'll change him. And John thought, as he went to the altar to be there for his bride to come and be wed, would say, you know, I just know she'll never change. John didn't change that much, and she did. And the problem with putting your hopes, your dreams, your all and your all in any other human being is that every other human being, even among the best of them, even one you'd want to be married to, is at best a sinner and will fail you. Pray for my wife. She married a sinner. She's blessed to have one who's been saved by grace, but is still learning. There are days when my wife can't really count on me to be all that she needs. She'll tell you that. Oh, no, she won't tell you that. She's too kind. So I told you that. And then I see her, time and again, turn to the Lord. The one man in her life is Jesus Christ, and he has never once disappointed her. When her need has been met, she begins to pray for me, and my life is blessed indeed. I think of that woman of Samaria that Jesus spoke to at the well. What a story that is. You see, she had no husband. She was living with a man after having had five husbands. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but not for that lady, apparently. You see, her need apparently was greater than any man, even after five times married, including the man she was now living with, could satisfy. But it took Jesus to say to her, you know what he said to her? Compassionately, tenderly. And don't forget, she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. But he says to her, oh, if you knew the gift of God. Lady, you don't need another man in your life. You need the gift of God. And if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water, such as you will never know thirst. Now, I want to say again, beloved, don't make the mistake of trying to identify in Isaiah 54 with the specific conditions in the Isaiah text. It troubled me a bit this week as I studied the text that all of Isaiah's example are about women and their broken hearts and their desolation. But then I thought again, well, of course, because the point of the passage is to tell us that sin cuts very, very deeply into the most intense of all emotions and feeling. And come on, men, we might as well admit it. Who best exemplifies deep and abiding feeling and emotion but the women that God has blessed us to know? And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, whether it be man, woman, boy, or child, sin cuts very deep. It is a too intolerable burden to bear. You may have never agonized over the matter of being childless. In fact, some are even called to that. You may not have lost a spouse to death, but many of you have. Fewer of you know the kind of desolation, however, that Naomi and Ruth experienced in their culture at that time. Perhaps only a very few sitting here today have known the crushing wound of divorce or broken relationships of various kinds. But all of us know one form or another of the kind of deep wounds and affliction caused by our sin or the sins of others committed against us in this fallen, wicked world. And he would come as a man of sorrows. He who never had a reason to be sorry about anything, but only to rejoice in the presence of his Father forever, chose instead to come and identify with us in our mess and in our loss and in our pain. And knowing as he did, it was all about sin. His mission was not just to help our emotions. It was to take the sin that caused it away. Glory to God. O afflicted one, verse 11. That's addressing all of us children of Adam. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Perhaps for someone here, the storm is particularly furious and ferocious at this season in your life. Others of you have weathered worse storms than you may be in now, but you have known the experience of life in this fallen world. And I want to just recap what this great God does. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has become the Savior of Isaiah 54. Did you know what he said to the barren one? I love this. He said, you better put an addition on the house. You better put in a couple nurseries. Rejoice, he says to her. Cry aloud. The sons, verse 1, of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Straighten your pegs. Look at this. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Every redeemed child of God becomes a member of a family which is ever increasing across the face of the globe. God is lengthening his tent. Other sheep he has, and he's still calling them. And this prophecy is fulfilled not only for Israel, but for all of God's people today who have faith in Christ. The church is advancing, beloved. The church is growing in numbers. The gospel goes forth, and we are populating the nations as the redeemed, making a difference for God's glory. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if there's been a sense of barrenness, you better get a bigger house, because God's still building and still adding. And he'll add fruitfulness to your life as you surrender to him and believe in his promise. Like Hannah of old, pray and wait. The Lord is hearing and will answer. The desolate one, the widow, remember? Verse 4, the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. But here is just one of the most precious texts of Scripture for anyone who's ever lost a loving husband, for anyone who has had to lay a body in the ground who was their loving wife. Look at this, verse 5. For your husband, what could possibly fill that loss? What could possibly take his place, her place? I'll tell you, the Lord. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. You can be single all the days of your life, but if you know the Lord through faith in Christ, your life is full, and you have one who loves you greater than any spouse ever could. Remember that forsaken one, the young woman whose husband didn't mean it when he took the vows and he broke her heart. Look here at verse 6, the forsaken one. The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But you see, the blood of Christ has intervened between all that just and holy wrath of God when Christ took it upon himself, so that to us he can become the lover of our souls. Here then is the divine romance. He says, with everlasting, it's there in verse 8, with everlasting loving kindness, day by day, I will have compassion on you. Who says this? Says the Lord, the Redeemer. No wonder we have as our good habit here every Lord's Day when we're getting ready to praise him. We break into song, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. Why? His child and forever I am. This redemption reaches not only, beloved, to your soul that day, way back whenever it was that you first put faith in Christ. This redemption covers all the days, the months, the years, and tomorrows of your life. He's still redeeming the years that the locust has eaten. Even now, understand this mystery. Every negative thing working together for good, because he's in charge. And he is redeeming your moments, your hours, your days, your weeks, and will continue to. He does it in spite of a diagnosis. He does it in spite of a loss. He does it in spite of a rejection. He does it in spite of the evil that still can touch your life. He works in spite of it. Why? I'm glad I have a God who works in spite of me. And he will work until the coming again of Christ Jesus, where then we'll be made like him, completely suited for a life in glory forever. So let me close this year of messages and prepare your heart for a new year. Look at the future God has planned for those he has redeemed. In order to leave no doubt about Israel's example and instruction, according to the Apostle Paul here in Isaiah 54, I'm going to do this for you. Let me give you the New Testament equivalent, since most of us here are Gentiles, saved by grace. Our way, or his way of saying it to us, is this. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How's that for someone once desolated by sin? Every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us. How's that for anyone who's ever experienced the terrible pain of rejection? All right, so the bum left. But he remains, in fact, he chose me in him. It says here, before the foundation of the world, that I would become holy and blameless before him. Well, that'll take his righteousness and a whole lot of his grace, perfecting me day by day. And yet the truth changes not. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Say this pastor there, he's always talking about grace. You better believe it. What else have I got? What else can you count on? You can rest on your performance if you want. I don't do that well. I need grace. And here I'm told that the very reason he saved me in the first place was so that I would live a life that would be to the praise of the glory of that grace, which he lavishly, freely bestowed on me, on you, in the beloved. Then Paul goes on to say in that same Ephesians 1 passage, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's reason enough to want to go on living right on into 2005. Paul's praying that we will see more of it. If I could establish a goal before you, my beloved congregation, to whom I am privileged to be a messenger of God's truth and grace to you, here's our goal for the next year. Eyes more wide open to see just how great is this grace. I think I'll end the year the way I end most of my messages, but for a few, by going over time 2 more minutes. And I'll close this way. Back in the mid-1800s, George Matheson of Scotland was a young man of extraordinary giftedness. He had entered the University of Glasgow at age 15, even though by that time an eye problem which he had developed in childhood had now put him in total darkness. He had a devoted sister who herself was willing to master Greek, Latin, and Hebrew in order to help him finish his university training, which included 4 years in theological studies. He went into the ministry. In his pastorates, Matheson would dictate his sermons in full to his sister, have her read them back twice, maybe 3 times, and then he would ascend the pulpit and preach. At one point, George had fallen deeply in love with a woman that he was sure God had provided to be a companion. She'd become a close friend of his, an admirer of his ministry. And after much prayer, he finally gathered the courage to ask her hand in marriage. And her response came back, "Oh, George, I just can't spend the rest of my life with a blind man." And she was gone. His heart was crushed. And even as he yielded the brokenness to his Lord, it was on the 6th of June, 1882, his still very much devoted sister was to be married herself. Now, he rejoiced for her, but inwardly the pain of his own rejection surfaced. And he tells us this story: "At night I arose from a pillow soaked with tears, because God had spoken to my heart in the night, and I put these words to pen. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary head on thee."